This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're going to look tonight at the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to try to highlight some of the main themes in Samuel. We'll be flying through the first four chapters here tonight in a study we could consider to be God beginning to pull direction out of chaos. The context of the book of 1 Samuel is found in a previous book in Judges, where we read in 21:25 that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What we find as we read this narrative is that this is not just a description of the political situation in Israel, but that was also a description of the moral situation. This was a time of moral anarchy in Israel. This period is very ancient. We're back to 1100 BC here. So half again further back than Jesus was. A very spiritually dark time. People didn't have the same intimacy with God that we do today. There was not a universal permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit in the people of God. So although people knew God and had a relationship with Him, and although the Holy Spirit could come upon people, it just wasn't as intimate, it wasn't as strong a relationship as what we enjoy. And so we see a lower level of moral, you know, sanctification or goodness. Basically, these people are much more ambiguous in the way they behave than what you would expect from, you know, walking believers in God. They didn't have as much revelation as we do either. Most of the Bible was not written at this time. The only thing they would have had would have been the first few books in the Bible. And a lot of them have never read them. It's an oral culture. They've heard teaching on the laws of God, but most people seem to have a very dim awareness of most of the spiritual issues involved. One of the problems with this culture was the continual combat that they had to withstand because of these super aggressive neighbors all around them. In ancient times, the attitude of peoples in the ancient world was very different than it is, for instance, in our culture today, where, you know, we kind of have this feeling that you should leave other nations alone, and, you know, unless there's some good reason, you shouldn't just go off invading people's countries and stuff. That's not the way they felt at all. They felt like invading and conquering more cities and people for yourself and enslaving people was a moral good, and that was something that showed your quality of your person. And they were continually, every year, most of these little nations, these bandit nations, would just go out and try to conquer more villages and more people. They lived for this. And so Israel was continually on the defensive against neighbors who often were larger and more powerful than she. This was a small nation, Israel was. Syncretism was rampant throughout Israel. Syncretism is when you synchronize different self-contradictory religious views and kind of blend them together, sort of like what people do today. A lot of the people, even who were believers in Yahweh at this time, worshiped Yahweh along with a number of other gods. And it's very clear they were following these fertility deities, the Ashtaroth and the early forms of the Baals, were being worshipped in Israel by the Jews, even as they were in the nations round about. So there was not any kind of a universal fidelity to God or an understanding of God. One of the things you have to remember when you read your Old Testament and the history in the Old Testament is just because something is recorded there doesn't mean that that's God's will. A lot of the people, even though they were God's people, were doing things that God did not approve of. And a lot of times it's just recorded. And you're supposed to have enough discernment to know whether that was right or not. A lot of times there's no moral commentary given. Well, in this story of 1 Samuel, you have four main characters that make up the bulk of the story. The first is named Eli. He was a high priest and he was the charismatic leader. Israel had, as it said in Judges, had no king. They didn't have a formal government, but God was calling up these charismatic leaders that are sometimes called judges periodically as needed, and they would lead the people. And Eli was one of these guys who was a leader of Israel at this time. And we'll read tonight about the end of his career. He is already leading for quite a few years when this book starts. Then he's replaced by Samuel, the guy the book is named after, and Samuel becomes the last of the charismatic leaders. Then Samuel turns the leadership over to the first king in Israel, King Saul, and he eventually is replaced by David. And by that time, we've gone through a whole transition in this book from a relatively dark situation to a very successful and spiritually far more wholesome situation under David, a man after God's own heart. So in this transition of our story then, and Samuel can be seen as a transition book, the first thing that we read about is the birth of Samuel. Now, to shorten this a little bit, let me just explain. This guy named Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And we read that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And that was considered really bad in the ancient world, way more than it would ever be considered today. Women who were infertile in the ancient world just felt abandoned and hopeless. It was so much emphasis on, you know, having kids that they just suffered pitifully. And also, of course, this is a case of bigamy or polygamy, which was also practiced, again, practiced in the Old Testament. Never in any passage is it endorsed by God. We learn from Jesus and others in the New Testament that the pattern by God was the one originally given in Genesis, that the two shall become one flesh. That's what marriage is supposed to be, not the four, not the eight. It's the two becoming one. So we often see the negatives involved in polygamy in just in story form in the Old Testament. And this is one of those examples. We read that when they would go up to offer sacrifice, that Elkanah gave Hannah a special portion of the sacrifice because he loved her very much, even though the Lord had given her no children. But Peninnah made fun of Hannah because of the Lord had closed her womb. Well, I'm sure, of course, since it seems like Elkanah felt more of a romantic connection to Hannah, but Peninnah was the one with the kids, then Peninnah, you know, was flouting her superiority in that area to Hannah's empty womb. Year after year, we read it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle, and Hannah would finally be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Well, that's the kind of rivalry you can expect in a situation that should never be in the first place. It's a great thing that we've gotten away from this bigamy. "What's the matter, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why are you not eating? Why be so sad just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than 10 sons?" This guy's got a good self-image here, I guess, huh? Seems pretty confident of himself. Hannah, though, was in deep anguish and crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord Almighty, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you, and he'll be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he's been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." That's probably a reference to the Nazarite vow. That was one of the vows you could take, and one of the things involved is you would never cut your hair. And they had these guys that were like, you know, Samson was one of these, their whole life. So they'd have hair way out to wherever. But she says, "If you'll just give me a son, then I'll dedicate him back to you." And lo and behold, she did then have a son. And this is interesting to think about, this idea of giving your child to the Lord. That still, as a matter of fact, is done by a lot of people today, where they will tell the Lord, "I'm giving this child over to you." In fact, I prayed this for each one of my three kids and told the Lord, "This child belongs to you, and he or she can live in any way you wish and will be your servant and I waive any rights of claim that I might have. I give this child over to the Lord. Do as you will. The reason being, because knowing God the way we do, as believers, we know that He can be trusted with something like that. And in fact, there's nothing would be safer and better for a child than to be given into the hands of God. And I wonder if that has something to do with the reason why all of my kids have really gone on with the Lord and done real well and stuff. I wonder if some of us ought to think about this, whether we've ever signed over the ownership of our children to God. He's truly the one that we can trust with them. Well, anyway, Hannah later winds up saying to her husband, after the child's born, when the boy's weaned, I'll take him up and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. What happened is he became a servant at the tabernacle, working as the personal assistant of Eli, who was in charge there. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And so Samuel was born, and of course it also is interesting that Hannah goes on to have other children, so this was not her only child, and they stayed with her, but that first child she gave into service there at the temple, and he grew up there. Now, the text takes us to the story of Eli and his sons. We read in chapter 2, verse 12, that Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And he goes on to describe how they scammed people when they came in through this certain method of how you would dip out. The priests were given a portion of offerings that people would bring to the tabernacle. And they were allowed to have some of that food as their kind of like pay for doing their work there. But these guys had worked out a scam whereby they could get way more than they were supposed to. And it explains how they dipped in. It's a little complicated, so I'm going to skip over that part. But his sons were serving as priests under Eli, and they were robbing people of their food. And we read in verse 17 that this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Using the fact that people were coming to God to offer Him an offering of thanksgiving or a guilt offering, and using that as an opportunity to bilk, to steal for selfish profit. And this was apparently amounting to quite a bit, too. Something that still goes on today, where people who are supposedly ministers in the name of the Lord are using people's desire to know God and to make contact with God as a way to manipulate people to give them money. And you will have today preachers, so-called preachers, that are millionaires based on the money that they have stolen from people, claiming that it will go to the Lord's service and it's really going to enrich them and to expand their collection of expensive cars and the size of the mansions they live in. And you can see what God's attitude toward that is. When you take something that has to do with Him and the people who want to know Him, and you're using that cynically for self-advantage, for profit, that is a sin that is great in the Lord's sight. Well, there were other things as well. We read later, Eli came, and he was now very old, and he heard everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. So, oh man, so they're just totally hitting the sheets with some of the ladies that were servants of the tabernacle out there. Well, I guess you shouldn't be surprised. I mean, once you start living for self, and, you know, you're no longer there for God and for the things of God, but you're there for what's in it for me, I guess sexual favors would probably be natural. And sure enough, so they're just totally, these guys are way out of control. And you can see just from these two examples, there was probably a lot of other stuff too, but just from these two examples, these guys probably not even believers. I mean, how could you even believe in God or have any respect for Him and be doing stuff like this? Man, well, Eli goes and confronts his evil sons. He says to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for him? And so he rebukes his evil sons. But what's missing from this rebuke? This is the question. I mean, he tells them, this is bad what you're doing and stuff. But it's like, dot, 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 wait a minute. Where's the, and you're fired? And I'm going to have you thrown in jail if you keep stealing or whatever? I mean, where's the punchline on this? It's like, naughty, naughty, really shouldn't do that, see ya. And away he goes. I mean, where's the oomph in this rebuke? It's missing. He could probably walk away from this saying, well, I told him, you know. I mean, you know, I did my part as a dad. Set him straight. No, he didn't. He did the easy part of pointing out the obvious, but he wasn't prepared to go to the mat to endanger his relationship with them over the fact that they were doing some things that were really heinous crimes, particularly as so-called priests of God. Well, this turns out to be a major sin in the life of Eli, and it is a sin committed by many other believers still today. The failure, the unwillingness to discipline other people in love. And we'll see as we go on here in Samuel that God holds Eli guilty for this. And that this is the big thing in his life. It's not like, you know, Eli himself was never a thief. He never slept with women. He reverenced God. He was a believer. And yet, it was not what Eli did that was bad in the eyes of God. It was really what he didn't do. And there is such a thing as sin of omission, a failure to do that which you ought to do, and that is also considered bad, and in fact can be pretty serious, like in this case. To understand this, we have to first of all understand biblical love, which is different from our modern forms of love. Modern readers are just shocked sometimes by this story because they're just thinking, hey, wait a minute, they were full grown. I mean, he's going to get rejected and punished just because he didn't get after these guys more than this? I mean, isn't it up to them? I mean, they have to live their own lives. Well, a lot of times in our modern world, we just don't understand love the same way God gives it to us in the Bible. When God tells us what love is like, it includes the fact that it's not always enough just to encourage and to help those that we love. That is part of it, yes. That part's crucial. But that's not enough. People also need to be corrected for their own good. If we love someone according to the Bible, and we see that they're headed wrong in some significant way, we cannot just sit there and watch them destroy themselves and others. We feel compelled to intervene, and to intervene powerfully. And this is discipline in love. It's for their own good, and it's for the good, too, of others who may be harmed by that way of life. If we just let people go, and we don't intervene, we cannot claim to love that person, not in the biblical sense. We may love them in some sappy, self-centered sense. But the fact of the matter is, the reason we won't intervene is that we're too self-protective. We're just not sacrificial enough to endanger the relationship or to undergo perhaps the counterattack that may come back at us. Or we don't want to lose the popularity that we would have by avoiding discipline. We're too selfish, too unloving to discipline. And that's our problem. Proverbs 13:24 says, you know, if you refuse to discipline your children, it proves you don't love them. If you do love your children, you'll be prompt to discipline them. You know, the postmodern world has really gone wrong on this. I think our city school system is probably one of the top displays, evidences of the fallacy of deciding that discipline is bad for kids. And I feel sorry for the teachers in our school system. I know some of you are in that school system. And I feel sorry. You know, I grew up at a time when they still did discipline kids, and where you had to do the work and you had to show up, and you could not tell a teacher to go shove it. You couldn't menace people. And boy, were things different then. But as we have removed the concept of discipline being beneficial for children, the performance academically in this country has just been on a steady decline. And this in spite of the fact that spending per child has gone up in real dollars, adjusted dollars, in the range of fivefold over what it was in the early 70s. We spend more money per child on education today than we ever have. And performance in academic testing continues to decline. I have friends who teach in the Columbus school systems who say they're afraid when they go into their classroom, that they're scared they're going to get beaten up or attacked by the students. See, we believe today that disciplining kids is an act of violence, and that's an act of imposing our will on them. But God says in the book of Proverbs also, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but discipline will remove it far from it. We should also discipline even our peers, other people that we care about. It applies to anyone. What about what he says to Timothy? Paul says, preach the word of God, be persistent whether the time's favorable or not, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. So even for adults, we need this correction and rebuke at times. The Bible teaches that we need to be set right sometimes, that we're just simply deceived, we're in the wrong, and somebody needs to come in there and forcefully get our attention and call for a change. And that is not arrogant, and that is not butting into someone else's business, and it is our business how one another are doing. And if we're a community characterized by biblical love, then the idea that my private life is my own business and none of your business is wrong. And we believe that our lives are each other's business. Well, the Bible teaches then that if we love people, we need to correct them for their own good. And simply suggesting change is often not enough. We also have to be prepared at times to back that up with sanctions, with some sort of consequence if you don't change, whatever we're able to muster. We see that God does this for us. The Bible teaches in Hebrews 12 that no discipline is enjoyable while it happens. In fact, it's painful. That's the point. God, when he's trying to affect change in our lives, may allow pain to come into our lives. There's the infliction of pain here in a measured way, because sometimes that's what it takes to get our attention. That's what it takes to change our mind. And as he goes on to say in Hebrews, yes, it hurts at the time, but afterwards there'll be the quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. He says, you know, anyone who really is never disciplined is a bastard. He says, God disciplines every child whom he receives. That's a mark of God's love. And he says, if you have no discipline in your life from God, you must not be one of his kids. That's what that would suggest. Discipline is very much an important part of what we understand love to be. And the failure to discipline is culpable. That is a failure to love, which is a pretty serious matter, actually. Particularly, it would be in responsible relationships where, you know, like in Eli's case, these are actually his kids. And he's their boss. He's the head priest. So totally responsible for what they're doing there. And, you know, frankly, anytime we're close to somebody, there's a significant level of responsibility there that we have to discharge, particularly when we clearly see. You know, let's remember one difference between us and the postmodern world is that in the postmodern world, there's no basis for saying this way is right and that way is wrong. It's all personal opinion and interpretation anyway. And that's a difference between that perspective and our perspective, which is based on the Word of God and based on that authority, not my opinion, but on what God says. We know that there is such a thing as right And there is such a thing as wrong. We know that there is such a thing that is a way of life that's helpful and healing, and a way of life that is destructive to yourself and others. And so we have a basis for speaking a word of discipline and correction. You know, there's different factors. It's not always clear exactly when we should say something, or how much we should say. You have to consider how serious is the problem. Of course, in a case like this, where they're fornicating with these peasant girls, these were priests coming and probably deceiving these girls into this, stealing from people who are bringing offerings to the Lord. I mean, it's pretty serious stuff, but in this case, we see some serious things today too. The more serious it is, the more damaging it is, the more likely, the more inclined we should be to intervene forcefully to do something about it. We have to consider the level of accountability of the people involved. You know, if it's somebody who's just maybe getting started with the Lord, you expect to see a lot more problems in their lives, and we tend to maybe look the other way in that case and figure they'll grow out of this, you know, have some patience. You know, with little kids, we're very tolerant, should be. Still, there would be things that we would call for. Of course, with somebody who was a spiritual leader in the church, there would be a very high level of accountability. And these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests, so it would be very high. The history of your relationship with the person and the history of how they've done. For instance, here maybe is somebody who falls into something pretty damaging, pretty bad. And yet, when I look at their life, it's happening less and less frequently. They are making progress. That needs to be considered. That's a factor. By the same token, I have to think about the history of my dealings with that person. Maybe I already got on their case for something else, and now there's something else I could jump on, but I feel like, you know, there's already, the relationship's already tense. I don't think this is the time to make an issue out of something else. I'm just going to basically, since we're under grace, okay, we're doing this under a grace perspective. We're not obligated to do exactly one thing or the other. We have a judgment of what is best for this other person. That's what it's all based on. The thinking is doing the thing that's going to be best for the other person. And that could be different in different cases. Different people, it could be different even with the same person. It could be different at different times. The nature of the relationship is also an issue. Somebody who's my best friend, somebody who's my spouse, somebody who is my child, well, those would be relationships with a high level of involvement, and I would be more inclined to feel that it's my business to speak to this. I need to get involved here. Someone who I hardly know, you know, I would probably hope that someone who's closer to them would speak to their problem, because it'll be easier to accept that way when it comes from somebody close to you that you know loves you, and that they wouldn't be saying this if they didn't care about you. That's the way discipline works. And in this case, of course, it wasn't working at all. One day, a prophet came to Eli in 227 and gave him this message from the Lord. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestors when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt? I chose your ancestor Aaron, that's Moses' brother, the first priest, from among all of his relatives to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the priestly garments as he served me. And I assigned the sacrificial offerings to your priests. That is, that they get to eat part of that offering, then that's how they make their living. So why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Oh, so this is how God viewed it. You would rather, you placing more importance on keeping things harmonious between you and your sons, you won't face a rupture between you and them, even though they're doing what they're doing to me. And God's saying, you know, that's a real reflection on your value system, Eli, not just theirs. He says, also, for you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people. So some of this food must have been finding its way onto Eli's table. Yeah, well, they were probably all one household there. And Eli was fat, literally. We'll see this later in the story, that he was very fat. And so apparently, and you know, people didn't get fat in this world, you know, like Americans do today, because we got all this money and everything. This was a fairly poor culture where you were lucky if you had enough to eat. And anybody that was really fat must be doing awful well. And Eli looks like he was doing pretty well. So, he tells them, boy, this is bad, you guys shouldn't be doing this. But then we find out, oh man, he was benefiting from this. I guess when you think about it, on some level, that's probably often the case with a soft parent, a soft leader, a soft friend, somebody who's not willing to confront, is that they're operating more on what's in it for me than what's good for the other person. And that's why they're not willing to confront, because they're getting a benefit out of this the way it is in the status quo. And so God says through this prophet, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, the terrible things you are doing cannot continue. I did say that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priest, but I will honor only those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. I will put an end to your family so that it will no longer serve as my priests. All the members of your family will die before their time, and none of them will live to a ripe old age. And to prove what I have said will come true, I'll cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Whew. Boom, shakalak. And this didn't just come out of the blue. It comes out later in the story. God tells Samuel, he says, I have repeatedly warned Eli. I've been warning him all this time. So this was just the last in the series of warnings. But man, there was a limit here. And Eli's failure to discipline, God says, I'm going to do that for you now. And I'm going to swing a big bat when I do. You guys are going to be recalled. All of you. You know, when you think about this, it comes up a lot in the Old Testament where people are killed by the action of God. People read this today and they're just like, oh man, what's wrong with God? It must be a different God than the one in the New Testament, because he was all sweet and carried lambs and everything. I'm going, what is this? Slaying people. You know, a lot of the discipline and punishments in the Old Testament were temporal and tended to have to do with this life. From God's perspective, death, physical death, the shortening of someone's physical life is not the worst thing that can happen to someone. And in fact, there's way worse things than that that can happen to people. The worst thing, Jesus says, don't fear them that kill the body, fear him that can kill the soul in hell. What about that? That'd be a lot worse than how many years you live, which, you know, we're all going to die anyway. Viewed from God's perspective, which is an eternal perspective, he sees our physical lives here as a very brief event. You know, when you think of eternity and compare that to 70 years or maybe 50 in their case, it's not that long. You know, 50 years is like just a beep, a little blip on the screen, very short. And whether it's 40 or 50, to God, doesn't make that much difference. You got to remember, too, sometimes these people were wasted to make a point. And yet, the fact of the matter is, some of them were believers. It never says that anyone that got killed, executed in this way, was not with God. Some of them were with God. And God's basically saying, you're coming here. I'm calling you up here with me. You're done. So the person really doesn't suffer much. I mean, they're in the presence of God. They've got eternal life. Meanwhile, a statement is made to the ones left behind. Don't do this. And that's something that you see not just in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament as well. Don't you? Yes. You see it in multiple places. Ananias and Sapphira got this treatment, and they were apparently believers. Some of the believers in Corinth, according to Paul, he says, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you are dead now because of this irreverence that you got there. God took some of those people home. Anyway, deal with it. That's the way it is. See? God sometimes puts certain people to physical death. That's not to say that he's rejected them eternally or anything. I don't know whether Phineas and Hophni made it. I kind of doubt it. But again, living in Exodus for 20 years wouldn't have made any difference either. It wouldn't have gotten them there. Anyway, he says, after you guys are gone, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I tell him to do, and I'll bless his descendants, and his family will be priests to my anointed kings forever. Well, obviously, Eli might have felt in his heart, I know what my sons are doing is bad, but I just love them so much, you know, I just can't bring myself to do anything about it. I should probably fire them, but oh, I just love them so much. Right? But it had to be something like that. We often feel like by not disciplining someone, particularly if it's our own kids, that we're, you know, it's because we love them so much, but actually we're not doing them any favors. And that was certainly the case here. The next story is the story of the calling of Samuel. This starts in chapter 3. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel was serving the Lord by assisting Eli. Now in those days, it says, messages from the Lord were rare, and visions were quite uncommon. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had just gone to bed. The lamp of the Lord had not gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. The lamp of the Lord not going out is simply saying it was nighttime, because they lit the lamp, and it would go out like the next morning, but it was on during the night. So in other words, you're saying this thing happened at night, okay? Suddenly, the Lord called out, Samuel, Samuel. Yes, Samuel requires you to get up. What is it? What is it? He jumps up and he runs to Eli. Here I am. What do you need? I didn't call you, Eli said. Go back to bed. So he did. Well, the Lord called out again, Samuel. And Samuel jumped up. He ran to Eli. Here I am. He said, what do you need? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from God before. So now the Lord called a third time, and once more Samuel jumped up and ran to Eli. Here I am, he says, what do you need? Eli realized at this point that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. Very unusual event in those days, it says. So he said to Samuel, go and lie down again, and if somebody calls again, say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. So Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord came, and he called as before, Samuel, Samuel. And this time Samuel replied, yes, your servant is listening. And then the Lord said to Samuel, I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family. I've warned him continually that judgment's coming for his family because his sons are blaspheming God and he has not disciplined them. Samuel stayed in bed until morning, and he got up and opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. But Eli called out to him, Samuel, my son. Yes, here I am, Samuel said. What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God punish you if you hide anything from me. So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. It's the Lord's will, Eli replied. Let him do what he thinks is best. You kind of get a little insight into Eli right here, don't you? It's like, you know, I mean, he's not rebellious against God. He's submissive to the will of God, but he's a passive man, apparently, and he knows he's blown it, but it just seems like there's an overwhelming passivity here, and that's really Eli's problem. Those of us, you know, I know some of us here have been guilty of some pretty serious sins in our lives. I know I have. Some of us here feel like we're barely maintaining because we're tempted all the time to get into sins of commission. And then there are others here who hardly struggle at all because you're not tempted by sins of commission. You're tempted by sins of omission. And this passage is something to think about, which is that, you know, omitting to do the will of God is really serious, just like committing something that's against God's will. That's serious, too. And it's not like one is not as bad as the other. Anyway, this thing where God calls people, that still happens today. In fact, you may experience this. I have. It's often a little different these days. You know, again, Back in this period, the relationship people had with God was different than ours is. They didn't have the same intimacy with God we do. They weren't indwelt necessarily by the Holy Spirit. And so Samuel was called apparently by an audible voice. He didn't know who it was. Today, God will call people more typically through the Holy Spirit. That is, it's an inward matter. And what it's like is that as you begin to grow in your spiritual life, if you begin a relationship with God and you begin to grow, at a certain point you may have this dawning sense that I really need to serve God with my life. You know, the way it was for me, it kind of even came down to a crisis point. It's like this feeling had been coming at me, like I really want to give myself over to serving God. But there were things holding me back. I had some other agendas in my life, and I wasn't sure that I was willing to sign my life over completely to God, because what about some of these other projects that I'm pretty intent on? And so there was an inner struggle that went on, I think, over a period of weeks in my case, until eventually one night I really felt that the Lord was kind of cornering me on this. And as I looked forward into my life, I tried to imagine living my life after saying no to the call of God. And I couldn't see that. I couldn't imagine a happy life that I could live if I knew that God had called me to follow Him and I had said no. Because then what? I'm going to just generate and pretend like things are matter and they're important when I know that what really matters, I've said no to. And in the end, I gave in and surrendered my life to God. Now, I didn't know what it meant. Often we don't. Often we don't have an exact clear picture of what this means to be spelled out. But it's very important. It's very important if you are called by the Lord. You know, most people who are called by the Lord are not going to go into, like, vocational Christian work. Most people who are called by the Lord are going to live their lives as faithful tent makers. That's a term referring to Paul's practice, where he had a secular job, but he served the Lord. He made tents during the day, and he served the Lord in the evenings and the weekends. And that's the way a lot of us, most of us, are going to live our lives. God might even call someone to say, no, I want you to give up your secular career altogether and come over here and do this full time. But that's irrelevant. Whether it's full time or it's really your life. That's what He wants. He wants you to hand Him your life and trust Him enough to say, whatever you think is best for my life, that's the way I'm going to go. And that is the calling of God. When you know God's calling you in your heart, the thing to say is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Just like Samuel did. This guy answered the call of God. I talked to a guy a while back, this guy was in his 60s, and he wept as he talked to me and said that he had been called by God to serve God when he was a young man. And he said no. This man had gone on to become a professional. He had a doctorate. He was a respected man who did well in all things, and yet he wept because he had turned away from the call of God that he knew was real, and I felt so sorry for him and horrified too that I would think to myself, man, I never want to be in his shoes. I never want to come to the end of my life and feel like the thing that I really should have been doing, I never did it because I had my other agenda that I pursued. What a nightmare that would be. You've got to answer when God calls you. Nothing matters more than that. Anyway, Samuel grew up and the Lord was with him. And everything Samuel said was wise and helpful. All the people of Israel from one end of the land to the other knew that Samuel was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and give messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. And Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. And so Samuel is now in position to replace Eli as the leader of Israel. One more story and we're done. We read in chapter 4:1 that at that time Israel was at war with the Philistines, a fierce people on the coast in the Gaza Strip there. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the army of Israel retreated to their camp, and their leaders asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" And then they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that one. The box. Interesting that in that movie, the Nazis believed that the Ark was a weapon used in war. And actually, there was this one case here in 1 Samuel where the attempt was made to use it as a weapon. It's true. And we'll see how well that worked out. The Ark was a box overlaid with gold and with a solid gold top on it and angels. It contained a message. It was a very powerful teaching tool. It was one of the most valuable things in the nation of Israel. Holy. No one was allowed to touch it. To touch it would kill you. They had to carry it by putting these poles through rings on the side of it and pick it up without touching it. And God used this ark to teach people principles about what he was like as God and how you have to show some respect for God, and also taught about forgiveness of sin. Now we'll study this next time we'll study the ark next time when we come back into 1 Samuel. But just let's say for right now, it's a very holy, sacred thing that was there to teach some very crucial and important truths. It was not to be messed with at all. Certainly not in this way. We read they sent men to Shiloh to bring back the ark of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. This was symbolically, literally where God dwelt. And they would see the glory, the Shekinah of God, sometimes above these cherubim right there. And the Holy of Holies is where this ark was. And Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, helped carry the ark of God to where the battle was being fought. That figures. And no restraint from them, certainly. They're like, whatever. They're going to help carry it into battle. And so they're using this awesome tool of teaching that God had given them like it's a magic charm. When the Israelites saw that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into their camp, the shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. You've seen a huge crowd just cheer their heads off. Man, were they excited. Yeah, the ark. Yeah, now we're going to get them. What's going on? The Philistines wondered. They could hear them cheering over there. What's all that shouting about in the Hebrew camp? And then they were told it was the ark of the Lord had arrived. They panicked. Oh, man, the gods have come into their camp. Of course, Philistines, they don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. These guys are idol worshippers. This is a disaster, they said. We never had to face anything like this before. Who can save us from the mighty gods of Israel? They're the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Oh, they still remembered that. Man, fight as you never have before, Philistines. If we don't, we'll become the Hebrew slaves, just like they have been our slaves. And so the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite men died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. Oh, man. Well, that just didn't work out at all, did it? And it's not over. The Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas, whose sons of Eli, were killed on the same day as God had predicted. So this is really a repudiation of magic, a very important thing to understand if you're going to read and understand, you know, biblical teaching. God is a personal God, and he is almighty. He is transcendent. He's not there to be used by us. And people still have this problem today. where they view God as sort of a totem or an effigy or something that I can turn to that will, you know, help me when I have a problem. Then I clap my hands and the big butler in the sky comes and says, "What do you need?" And I say, "Get on this," and then he fixes it, and then I dismiss him afterwards, you know, and carry on with my life. And maybe I'll put a 10 in the offering at church, whatever. The magical perspective on God, where God is there to do our bidding and he's like a spirit being that we can gain control over and get him to work for us. Boy, now that is very typical of religious thinking. Religion all around the world views the deities this way. Just the kind of perspective these guys had. Let's see if we can drag God into battle and then he'll have to win for us because he won't want the Philistines to capture the ark. You know, I mean, he pretty much has to give us a victory, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He cannot be manipulated. He will not be manipulated. And if we're trying to relate to him that way, boy, we're just so far off target that God will probably bring some sort of discipline into our lives. Discipline and love, that's right. You know, here's an important thing to remember, and you may be a person who doesn't have a personal relationship with God. The relationship that God wants to have with us is a relationship of love. He's not there to be manipulated and leveraged into different things. And he's not there to manipulate and leverage you either. That's not what a love relationship is. If you want to get together with God, it needs to be on his terms. Which is like, you know, he's saying, look, you don't even deserve to get together with me, but I've paid the price for you. I've already come and paid for your sin at the cross. And you and I can get together, but it's going to be on the basis of a grace relationship of love, where I give you that as a free gift, and you take it, and you can respond to me in love. And yes, I'm God, and you're the creature, and that means you should realize that I know what's best. You know, who is obeying who? In this case, it's the people who've decided what they want, and they're going to get God to come through for them. And that's what happens in magic, is that we're getting the spirits to do what we want. They're obeying us. God's like, wait a minute, I'm God. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that knows all things. You know very few. I'm not here to obey you. You need to obey me. And that's really only for your own good. After the capture of the ark, we read that a man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and he arrived at Shiloh later the same day. He had torn his clothes and put dirt on his head to show his grief. That's the ancient Near Eastern way to mourn. He comes up torn. Eli was sitting by the road to hear the news from the battle, for his heart was trembling for the safety of the ark of God. He knew it had been taken. When the messenger arrived and told what had happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. "What's all this noise about?" Eli said. And the messenger rushed over to Eli, who was now 98 years old and blind, completely blind now. He said to Eli, "I've just come from the battlefront. I was there this very day." "What happened?" Eli demanded. "Israel has been defeated," the messenger replied. "Thousands of Israelite troops are dead on the battlefield. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed too. And the Ark of the Lord has been captured." When the messenger mentioned what had happened to the ark, Eli fell backward in his seat beside the gate and broke his neck and died, for he was old and very fat. He had led Israel for 40 years. Well, this is a very sorry end to the story of Eli, a guy who really did know God, and it's just, I mean, I don't know how much worse it could have been. His son's dead, the ark that God had entrusted to him, captured and taken away by the Philistines. It's the fate of a soft leader, a leader who would not step up. And soft leaders often meet a pretty sorry fate. So, coming to the end of this part of the story, we see that the leadership has changed in Israel. Eli and his family are dead. Samuel has taken over. Having the Ark of God captured by the Philistines was a national disgrace for Israel. This is a low point in the book. We started low and we've gone even lower at this point in the story. This is unbelievable that they would have that Ark. Eli's failure now has really set up the demise of the charismatic leaders, the chain of charismatic leaders that God had used to preserve and lead Israel is basically going to crumble and fall apart because, in large part, because of Eli's failure. So it's a very dark period, and I hate to end the teaching on this note, but that's where we are, chapter 4. But the story is not over. And as a matter of fact, we'll learn that God is able in the end to kind of turn this whole thing around and brings in eventually a man after his own heart, David, and a kingdom that also would eventually be inherited by his own Messiah, King Messiah, and would last forever. A kingdom that we get to participate in. And so it's a major turnaround. Let's pick out one of these folks here. And
I'm curious what you would have to say to someone that maybe finds themselves chronically disappointed with God, or that have been frustrated with having tried to serve Him and things not working out the way they had been led to believe they would. I'm thinking specifically of the magic part of your teaching.
Oh, okay. I was sitting here trying to think about it. Now, how did this come up? Okay, well, and I see the connection there, and I think what's kind of suggested in the back of your question is that sometimes God doesn't come through the way we had anticipated He would or that we asked Him to. And so how do we deal with that? There are a lot of people that you go to your Bible, there's a lot of people that had that in a major way. For instance, in the Old Testament. What about the case of Isaiah? He was called by God, and he offered to go speak. And after he agreed to the deal, then God said, and by the way, no one's ever going to listen to anything you say. And so he went on and preached for 40 to 50 years in Israel, and no one ever did listen to him. So it must have been very frustrating. 3 of those years of ministry, he had to do buck naked. You better talk about hard duty, man. And still no one listened. So I think what you get from examples like that is that, when God calls us into His service, He's not saying whether that's going to mean that we're going to have this great success or whether He's going to call us into a difficult ministry where we don't see many results, either for a lengthy period of time or maybe forever, maybe even that. The key for us is to be faithful to that calling, whether it brings big results for God and everybody, listens and repents, or whether nobody listens and nobody cares, God watches. He knows. And I would tell people, focus on that. Just focus on being faithful to God and not to have preconditions on your service of Him. To say, I'll only serve you if you give me this much success in it. That's not the right perspective. Let's go one more back here. I'm a little long-winded tonight, so we'll only get a couple.
Hey, I loved how you took on the whole Eli narrative and, in one chunk, kind of the way it's written. But as a result, you ended up making a lot of really great points, and which I wrote down, by the way. But I wondered if you would summarize one thing that you feel like this narrative is saying, kind of the final punch.
Well, I guess what it brought home to me, what I came away with, the overarching point that lingered with me the more I read it and reread it, was just this idea of how tragic it is when we won't put ourselves on the line and do perhaps the painful thing, the loving thing, when it comes to intervening in other people's lives. And I hear that because I'm the type of guy who's really tempted to be pretty much a soft touch and to let people, especially if I really love those people. Oh, I'll get in somebody's face if I don't care about them. But the people that I really love are the ones that I'm most likely
to go soft with. And I felt that the Lord was just really stressing, don't be a soft leader and don't be a soft lover. Care enough to confront. All right, we're out of time, so why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord, we just praise and thank you tonight that we are not in a relationship with you that is manipulative, that is mechanistic, where we're trying to treat you as a magic charm of ours, but where we really do come into a relationship with you based on authentic love, and that it is personal, and that you are personal, and that you know each of us in a deeply personal way. Lord, we do submit to that tonight, and we also want to heed your call in our lives, the things that you're calling us to, Lord, that we'll follow, that we'll have that attitude of trust in you, that you are good and that you can be trusted, and that your way is going to be way better than anything we come up with for our lives. We pray that we'll all see that tonight, Lord, and live that way. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.